Jesus rise from the dead. So they're going to get their information. The other one was by a former pastor. He was a pastor for 19 years and now works for the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and it was one of the prominent articles. So those two guys, the title of the first article in the Huffington Post said what I asked. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And this was published last Easter. So last Easter, if people were Googling this, this is what they found. Steve Siebold, the title is, Did Jesus Christ Really Rise from the Dead? And you would think that if you were going to read this article, that he would write about whether Jesus did or did not rise from the dead. But he doesn't. It's what, when I was in debate at Ball State University, my professor called bait and switch. He presented, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then he went on a rant. And I don't know why Huffington, I disagree with them on a lot of things, but they're still intelligent people. I don't know why they published this, because it was written very poorly. But it's what you see if you Google it. He went on this rant saying that, first, Jesus probably didn't really rise from the dead. And then he talked about how anyone who is any self-respecting scientist or thinks that they have any sense about them at all will look and see that you can't be an intelligent person and believe in God. I'm not making this up. I'm not distorting what he said. I'll quote him, actually. Believe me, if there was serious evidence for a supernatural creator, I'd be thrilled. I miss my late friends and family and would love to see them again. The problem is, there's no evidence to support such a thing. We all have the choice of operating from emotion-based faith without evidence or logic-based science with lots of it. So Mr. Siebold says there's no evidence for faith, and he goes on to say all real scientists believe in evolutionary, no deity. That's another big topic, but he believes all real scientists say there is no God and it's happened through just science, through just evolution. No God. This is so much fun for me. I get to debate. I love debate. We start pulling stuff apart. So the second one is from former pastor Dan Barker. Why he's now an atheist, I don't know. Generally, I've found that people don't get what they want from God, and so they get bitter. Not to belittle that, because sometimes God confuses us. But, and I don't know Dan, but my thinking is, how can you be a pastor for 19 years and then turn an atheist? And I've seen people who do that because God confuses them. So, his title is, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And Dan says that you cannot use history to judge miracles, because you can't repeat the miracle. He says the only thing you can use to judge history is science. So if someone tells you something happened and you can't repeat what they say has happened, like you can't make it happen again, or you can't, by your own will, cause it to happen again, then you can't credit what they're saying. I'm not distorting what he says. I'm not making this up. This is what Dan says. So here's what he says. When examining artifacts from the past, historians assume that nature worked back then as it does today. Otherwise, anything goes. American patriot Thomas Paine, in his book, The Age of Reason, asked, is it more probable that nature should go out of her course or that a man should tell a lie? We have never seen in our time nature go out of her course, but we have good reason to believe that millions of lies have been told in the same time. It is, therefore, at least millions to one that the reporter of a miracle tells a lie. I'm not making this up. If you Google it, this is one of the first articles that come up. That's why we're talking about it. If this was like on page 6, I wouldn't have talked about it. Page 1. So, those are the two things that popped up first. I thought, that's interesting. So back to Mr. Siebold, then we'll deal with Mr. Barker. Mr. Siebold. Okay. I'm going to name some names here and tell you about them. Albert Einstein. needs no introduction. Francis Collins, leader of the Human Genome Project and current director of the National Institutes of Health. Sir Robert Boyd, pioneer in British space science and vice president of the Royal Astronomical Society. Richard Smalley, a Nobel laureate in chemistry known for buckyballs, and that's really small particles, in case you want to know. Mariano Artigas, he had doctorates in both physics and philosophy, belonged to the European Association for the Study of Science and Theology, and also received a Templeton Foundation Prize for his work in that area. C.F. von Weizsäcker, German nuclear physicist. Yeah, he doesn't know anything. German nuclear physicist who is the co-discoverer of that formula, whatever that is. Nicola Cabibbo, Italian physicist, best known for his work in the weak interaction. That's something, too. He was also the president of the Italian National Institute of Nuclear Physics from 1983 to 92. And until his death, he was president of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. Stay with me, there's a point. John Gurdon, British developmental biologist. In 2012, he and Shinya Yamanaka were awarded the Nobel Prize for physiology or medicine for the discovery that, mature cells can be converted to stem cells. Remember that argument like 5 years ago? Said it couldn't happen. Well, Mr. John Gurdon and Shinya made it happen. Okay, William Holbutt. William is a physician and consulting professor at Stanford Neuroscience Institute. I'm sure he doesn't know anything either. In addition to teaching at Stanford, he served for 8 years on the President's Council of Bioethics. Three more. Brian Kobilka is an American Nobel Prize winner of chemistry in 2012 and is professor in the departments of molecular and cellular physiology at Stanford. He doesn't know anything either. Dennis Lamoureux holds a professorial chair of science and religion at St. Joseph's College and at the University of Alberta, first of its kind. William Newson is a neuroscientist at Stanford, a member of the National Academy of Sciences. Okay. That might have been a little boring for you, but there's a point. So let me scroll back up to Mr. Steve Siebold, who says that if you believe in God, you're not a real scientist. Let me scroll back down through all of these people who obviously don't know anything because they believe in God and they're scientists. Get my point? So, I'm reading a journalist on Google who says, all real scientists don't believe in miracles or God. And then I read through, there are tons of these, I just picked some of them, I'm not kidding you, I deleted tons of them. All of these scientists who blatantly believe that God is the creator of the universe. Okay? We're all together on that. Now, Mr. Barker, who says that you can't use history to judge, you can't use people's personal accounts. If you can't recreate it, it doesn't happen. So, which means, anybody know who Adolf Hitler is? Okay. Just as a refresher, he killed a whole bunch of Jews, millions of them. We don't want to recreate that, but we do have museums and lots of books of individual people telling their accounts of what happened during the Holocaust. So there are museums to remember and personal stories to help people relate. And I'm not making this up and I'm not stretching, but using former pastor Barker's guidelines, we would say that we can't just take their word for it that that really happened because they're telling personal accounts and they're biased because they're mad at the Nazis. And since they're mad at the Nazis, they have an agenda. And anyone with an agenda can't be trusted at face value. I'm spending a little bit of time here because it's really important that you see when we look at what other people are saying about did Jesus really exist, does God really exist, it's not difficult to say, how do you figure? Okay? Using their own. So I would If I used their reasoning, I would look at the book of Matthew and say, well, Matthew had an agenda. He was trying to reconcile Judaism and Christianity. He had an agenda. Mark was trying to show that Jesus was a suffering servant. He had an agenda. Luke was trying to show that Jesus was there for the poor and needy. He had an agenda. And John had an agenda. He was trying to show that Jesus and God are the same thing. They all have agendas. So, since they all have agendas, does that mean we can't trust their stories, that they just made them up to prove their agendas? And I say no. I love history, so if you're bored, I'm sorry. But this is so cool. So, the guys who say we can't listen to them, I think their reasoning is off. But what about the people say that it was written hundreds of years or after it happened, and so they passed these stories down forever, and they got bigger and bigger, and you know, while Jesus died, and then, you know, 50 years later, he died, and somebody might have seen a ghost, and then 200 years later, well, it's no, well, he died, and he came back to life. What about those stories? What if there were people no later than 5 years after Jesus' death that were publicly saying Jesus died and came back to life? You'd think maybe that has a little more credibility than 200 years later. And we can see this in Paul's writings. And Paul tells the Corinthians, I have that marked here, that if you trace the history back, when Paul wrote some of these things about Jesus dying and being resurrected, that was like 5 years after it happened, which isn't hundreds of years. It's 5 years. And so I think, well, if it happened 5 years after it happened, if he's saying this 5 years after it happened, there would have to be somebody around there who could say, no, it didn't. Because Paul says there were over 500 witnesses that Jesus came back alive, and he stood in front of them and spoke to them. There were over 500 people. And if I'm saying this 5 years after it happened, you would think someone would stand up and say, you are smoking crack. That never happened. That's a Ben Muncy phrase. If somebody's off their rocker, spend a little too much time with the pipe. That's probably not very professional. That's me. But 5 years after Jesus supposedly came back to life, he's saying there are 500 people. And these stories are still here. One of the points that Dan Barker, the former pastor, makes is that there are a lot of stories throughout history how these crazy things have happened and there is this Messiah. And he lists some of them. So I know some of them because I read the article. Before I read the article, I didn't know. And you probably don't know either. You know why? Because they were proved to be made-up stories. That's why we don't know them, is because, no, we didn't. They made them up. The reason that this is still happening is because there were over 500 witnesses, and Paul says, yeah, they were there. And nobody stood up and said, no, he wasn't. And so when I look at the credibility of, did Jesus really rise from the dead? I can say, oh, is Chuck here? He's not. Okay, I'll leave him alone. When I look at the history of what happened and the way he sets up the credibility for it, I can say, I can be a normal, sane, rational person and believe that with that many witnesses not opposing what was said, it probably happened. And that doesn't take a great step of faith. That's just pure reasoning. It lets me see that. Okay? So, that's what he did. So, yes, I believe he really did rise from the dead. Second thing is, how did he do it? Abracadabra. He did not have a magic wand. And we'll do this quickly. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we've talked about this before. It says the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. And some of you may remember this. But that word spirit is also translated breath or wind throughout the whole Bible. When it says God's spirit, it's God's breath, God's wind, God's spirit. So God's breath took this little pile of dirt, went like this, shaped it. Here are your arms, here are your legs, here's your head, part your hair to the side. And then he went, and God's spirit filled and gave life to this man. Genesis chapter 1. It was also God's spirit who used Elijah. He had this, he was staying with this family, this widow, and while he was staying there, this widow's son died. And she said, great, I've done this for God, and now he's killed my only son. Elijah, what are you going to do about it? She really does say that. He says, go away, woman. Went upstairs. He didn't say it quite like that. But he went upstairs, and he prayed over this child, and life came back into this child. So Elijah, who had the Spirit of God, breathed that Spirit back into this child, and the child came to life. Whether you believe that or not, it's in the Bible. 1 Kings 17, you can read it yourself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the golden image. And so Nebuchadnezzar took them and threw them into this furnace that was so hot, it says, when the soldiers brought them up to the door of the furnace, the soldiers died, it was so hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing in the middle of this, still alive, and so the king comes there and says, I see the three that I put on there, and the fourth is like the son of a god. Which there are a number of people who say, I think Jesus was in there with them. You know that life-giving presence, breath of the Creator? That was the Spirit of God who sustained them. Jesus was the living, breathing, physical presence of God on earth. And so how did he do this? Well, we know from the Old Testament that when God's presence is present, things come to life. Life is restored. And Jesus said, I'm not just a mechanism for God. I am the life-giving presence of God. The difference between Elijah and Jesus is Elijah found favor with God, and God filled him with his presence. Jesus came down and said, I am the presence of God. And that matters because when he died, there wasn't someone to walk up to him and say, all right, like he did, like Jesus did with Lazarus. Jesus spoke life back into Lazarus and brought him out, but nobody was there for Jesus. And the how did he do it is that Jesus didn't need anybody to speak life into him, because he is the physical embodiment of life. Does that make sense? This is good stuff. I love it. Oh, I love these two, and then we'll move on. Jesus was the life-giving breath of God. When Moses was walking through the wilderness and that bush was on fire, it's like, I've got to see this. He walked up to the bush, and the bush talked. He said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And the reason it was sacred, it was precious, is because God's presence was there. And Moses said, okay. He went through this dialogue. And then Moses said, well, who are you? And the answer in English is, I am. Which is the same thing Jesus says that a few times makes the Pharisees furious. He said, in John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and life. The same I am that God used. Same words. When the disciples were in the storm and they were freaking out because they thought they were going to die, and then they saw someone walking across the water, and Peter says, who is it? Jesus says, I am. Same thing. And when Jesus was being mocked and harassed by the Pharisees, they said some really bad things to him. Like, you Samaritan, demon-possessed man, which all of the equivalents in our language I can't say in church, and I'm not being facetious there. I don't want to translate that from the pulpit. But they were calling him some awful things. And he said, before Abraham was, this guy that you think so special, I am. And that made him really angry. He was saying, I'm not trying to be I am the physical representation of God. What he was saying in the Hebrew is, before everything else existed, I existed. That's what Jesus said. So when I look at, well, how did he pull himself out of the grave? It's because he is life. So how's that changed my life? According to Mr. Sebus from the Huffington Post, Jesus cannot change my life because he isn't real. Well, go tell my grandma. Really, go tell my grandma. It was when my dad and my uncle was, what was he, 13, 12? They were out fishing one weekend and at Raccoon Lake and came back from fishing. Uncle Jerry went to bed, and he woke up from bed, from his sleep, and his pillow was covered in blood. These are anecdotal stories, so if you're one of those skeptics, debater, critical thinkings, I realize this is an anecdotal story. Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Jerry woke up with blood all over his pillow. Not good. Bleeding out of his nose. So, Grandma and Grandpa took him to Riley Hospital, where the doctors checked him out, scanned him, says, you have a tumor in your brain directly behind your nose. Not a good thing. So what's my grandma do? Picks up the phone, calls the pastor. Can you all pray for Jerry? And what, you know, prayer chains, sometimes they get a bad rap because they do turn into gossip lines. But not for my grandma. She'll set you straight if you gossip on the prayer chain. They prayed for my Uncle Jerry. And after the prayer, after the church had prayed, the doctors went back to do a scan. They were going to do a biopsy, go in and surgery. So they were scanning. Where do we need to go in? And scanning, gone. Not making this story up. It's not real. Tell Mr. Sebus to jump in a lake. My uncle had a tumor behind his nose, and a group of people who believe in God's life-restoring power prayed for his healing, and it happened. That's how it affects my life today. My Uncle Jerry's still alive. At some point, unless the rapture happened, he's going to die. I'm going to die. What's going to happen to all of us? But at that point, he had a tumor, and the life-giving, restorative power of God healed him. That's how it affects my life right now. Well, we don't always need these big, miraculous, oh my goodness, how did that happen kind of thing. Like, because we don't die every day, and so we don't need Jesus to come back and heal us from these big, massive traumas. What does Paul say about that? Well, he talks about the Spirit of God, and he doesn't say that, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he doesn't say that the only thing the Spirit of God can do is actually bring dead people alive. Let me just read it for you, and we'll finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, that is the life-giving breath of God. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of the prophet for all. So for the one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. How many of us can say, you know what, sometimes I don't know what to do, I need wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And then, I didn't think of that. That's a great idea, Ben. To others, the word of knowledge. Like Peter stood up in front of the Sanhedrin, and he was a dumb fisherman. And he stood up and spoke the truth of Jesus to such a degree that they said, who is this uneducated fisherman that he knows so much? By others, faith by the same Spirit. Brielle's not in here. That little girl. If you want something prayed for, ask Brielle. She doesn't care what it is. If you want your hamster healed, she'll pray that God will heal your hamster. If you need something crazy big to happen, she doesn't care. She'll pray for it. She has faith. The other, working of miracles. Oh, well, there's the big one. That's what we all look for, miracles. And to some, prophecy, speaking on behalf of God. And to others, discerning spirits. And to others, different kinds of tongues. And to others, the interpretation of those tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, What I would like to ask this morning is if you don't have something where, you know, you might not be dying from a natural or unnatural cause, but do you still need the life of God in you? Because I know the United States divorce rate is still right around 50%. And the Spirit of God is able to come, and if it's troubling your own lives right now, sometimes we like to hide those things because everything's perfect when you come to church on Sunday. But if that's one of those battles that you're fighting, I promise you, because I'm living evidence, that when the Spirit of God breathes life into your marriage, when you allow Him to do that, He can restore it. He can breathe life into it. And when you're like, what do I do with my life? Trying to figure out which direction you want to go. I need wisdom, Lord. Show me what you want to do. That same Spirit of God who brought Jesus out of the grave, that same Spirit can breathe life into your not into your mind and show you, this is where I want to direct you. There are hundreds of examples. My big ones are love your spouse, love your kids. Those are my hot buttons. If you want to see my blood pressure go up, talk poorly about your spouse or don't treat your kids right, and I'm like, Hulk, I change. But those are things that we look at and we say, these things need fixed in our society. And if we had that same Spirit of God who brought Jesus, if you can bring a dead man to life, you can certainly reteach a guy how to phrase his words to his wife. Dallas loved that one for some reason. So what I look at for us today is, yes, I believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And yes, I do believe the biblical accounts of it, because as an intelligent, knowledge-seeking person, I looked into it, and it makes sense. And the last thing that I see is it impacts me, because Jesus said that same power that I use to bring myself out of the grave is available to you in your life. You might not be dead and dying, but there are a number of gifts that the Holy Spirit can give to you if you will allow Him. So my request is today, I don't know, obviously I can't know everything you're going on, but I have the promise of God's Word that says, if we ask anything in His name, He will give it to us. And when we ask, say, God, fill me with Your Spirit in this area. For me, it was marriage. When we first got married, I said, God, teach me how to love her. And you know what? He started saying, Ben, shut your mouth. And that was work. But when I ask God's Spirit to breathe life into me and He shows me where the life is, I need to take a step in that direction. If He says, shut your mouth, you need to shut your mouth. And I can still tell you where I was standing in the house the first time He said, shut your mouth. Because I was standing next to the door and she was on the other side of the living room. And He said, shut your mouth. When we ask God's Spirit to breathe life into us, He will. The only thing we need to do is to be able to take a step in that direction and say, okay, I accept what You are giving me. And when we accept God's plan for our lives, He takes us in directions we never would have guessed. And so my hope for you this morning is that if you want that same kind of power in your life, it's available. All you need to do is ask. And then the Bible says knock. You need to take an action on what you're asking for. If you want to stand with me, I'm not going to be here long. We're not going to belabor this point. But if there's a chance that one of you says, you know what? I do need that life in my life. I need God's life in my life. We're just going to take a second, and I apologize to Beth. I did not ask you this ahead of time. But we're just going to spend a minute here. God may be saying, I want you to have a better life. And then there's this little thing in the back of your head says, well, if you ask for it, people are going to talk about you. Or, you don't need God. You can figure this out. That's what Ben Munsey said. See how good that worked out. When we ask God for direction and for life, He's promised He'd give it to us. It's not always the way we want to see it. But when He opens the door and we walk through it, He will start to breathe His life into us. And so we're just going to spend a minute. If you want to come and pray about anything, you're welcome to. I'm going to pray for us as a church, and during that time, you're welcome to come down. And if there are people who come to pray, I just ask that we'd remain silent for a minute. But we'll pray together. And if you want God's life in your life and haven't had it before, today's the day. Thank you, Father. And I am learning to call you Father as the giver of life. Thank you that you've made promises to us that you always fulfill. And this morning, as a church, as a group who are all in agreement, we want you to breathe life into us so that the people around us in our community can look and say, I want what they have. And you can use us as tools to bring life to Steinsville, Indiana, to Bedford and Bloomington, to Gosport and Spencer and Ellettsville, because there are a lot of people around us that are dying. And I hope that you would use me personally in this church to bring life into our areas. And we don't completely understand your spirit, but we know that you've made promises about it, and we know that we want it. Show us what we need to do, and we will obey and trust that you have our best interest in mind, because we know you do. It's the name of Jesus Christ, who is still alive. We can say thank you and amen. Today's a great day, experiencing the resurrection of the Lord. And we can know that when we ask God into our life, we will have that same resurrection. I might ask if Farron, if you could come pray with Dallas for a minute. And we're going to dismiss. You're free to celebrate, have a good time with your family. We're going to pray for a few minutes, so if you can do that quietly, that would be great. And if anyone has a need, you don't have to kneel at the altar. You can sit in your chair if you want, but don't be afraid to get our attention. Thank you for coming. Have a great Easter. He is risen. Amen. Thank you. If you're a board member, board members, I do need to meet with you for about 5 minutes over in the fellowship hall. Thank you.